All righty, we'll continue. We're in Acts chapter 19. We began last week and forayed into the first paragraph, verses 1 through 12, where we're in the midst of Paul and his third missionary journey that he takes. I have it up here on the overlay here. This is a long journey that he takes. A tremendous amount of work was involved in this journey, if you ever were to map it out. In chapter 18, he begins going through Galatia and Phrygia and confirming all the churches in those regions, Antioch, Pisidia, and the areas there, Derbe and Lystra, where he was attacked, and he continues to go back and strengthen them. And the 19th chapter, he comes to Ephesus, and he's going to spend 2 years in Ephesus. And we began looking at this last week a little bit, and we observed that there was a bit of confusion initially in Ephesus because this man that had come originally, Apollos, and had begun preaching, was preaching good Old Testament scripture about the coming of the Messiah, but he did not know that the Messiah had come. And when Paul came, he cleared this up and explained to them, the Messiah that you're looking for, that Christ is named Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. And that's the name above every other name that we all must bow to that name. As a matter of fact, the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to that name. The reality is God's going to convince everyone that Jesus is the Christ, and that'll be the last thing many people say, unfortunately. Hopefully it's something you'll say down here and you get to say it forever and ever and ever and say it with joy, but sadly it's going to be the last thing some people say. All right, so there's a lot of disputing going on here. Paul has an open door, an effectual open door, verse 9, and the people that are hardened against it and people that believe not, and people that spake evil of the way before the multitude. This is always going to happen when you preach the gospel. You'll face resistance. So Paul departed from those people, end of verse 9, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And Paul continued to the very simple task. Folks, we have the simplicity of Christ before us. It's exceedingly simple. All God desires for you to do after you get saved is come unto a knowledge of the truth and then bring that truth to others. It's exceedingly simple. It's so simple. He couldn't have made it any easier if he wanted to. He gave you one way, Jesus Christ. He gave you one Bible and then one assignment, preach the gospel to every creature. That's all he gave. One simple instruction, the easiest policy and procedure manual in the world. Go preach the gospel to every creature. There it is. One verse, that's all it is. I do not understand how we mess this up. I listen to Christian radio and I hear all the goofy side trails and bunny trails that they're running down trying to do other things and change nations and go after politicians and change the movies in Hollywood and all the things they're trying to do instead of the one simple thing is seeing to it that the word of the Lord Jesus is being heard in all the region. Both Jews and Greeks are hearing it. That's all God wants. Isn't that simple? Why do we have so much trouble with such simple things? We are a complicated being, are we not? We are most contraire. All right, so here's what happens. We looked last week, verse 11, that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Special miracles by the hands of Paul. Very simple, Christian. Are you Paul? No. Then he's not going to wrought special miracles by your hands. These were special miracles that Paul got to do during the times of the Acts of the Apostles before the Bible was written. Okay. After the Acts of the Apostles, you don't see miracles anymore. Why? Because we have a great miracle. You're holding it in your lap. It's called the Word of the Lord. The New Testament canon was completed. At that point, you want to show a special miracle to someone. Take your hands and let your fingers do the walking and point them to verses and let them see what God says. I had a witnessing encounter with someone recently. It was a very simple witnessing encounter. I opened the Bible. They asked questions. And I said, well, there's your answer right there. Why don't you look at that and see what God says? Well, what about this? I said, oh, that's over here. It's in the book of Matthew. That's what God says about that. Well, what about this? Oh, that's in the book of Galatians. You see what it says right there? And I let them read what God said. That's a miracle. They got an opportunity to read a book by God and have the Spirit of God guide them into truth. What a blessing. You know what happened after an hour and a half? They asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. I got a miracle right here in my hands. You got it too. There's the special miracle that you and I have that we can take to people. It's called the King James Holy Bible, if you're an English-speaking person living today. What a blessing. Well, this is going on, and verse 13, we come to the next paragraph marking in Ephesus. And here's what happens. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That's an interesting paragraph here that I wish maybe more people would talk about. Maybe they'd like to make a film about this. They'd like to make movies about Bible events, you know, Moses and the Ten Commandments. This would be a great little mini film that they could make, you know, like a 90-minute film about where you see when the exorcist vagabond Jews go about and try and preach in the name of Jesus. And then see what happens when how the evil spirits treat false apostles. They treat them worse than most Christians do. Most Christians accept false apostles and put them in a pulpit and get a church movement started around them and get a TV ministry going with them. But here the Bible wants to show you what God thinks of the false apostles and what happens. Now these were vagabond Jews. Now, I'm not surprised. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. The Jews that had the oracles of God. Now, these vagabond Jews, why were they vagabond Jews? Well, if they really were part of the priestly tribe, they ought to have been in Jerusalem ministering at the temple. But they were vagabonds. Why? Probably when they were there, they weren't strictly adhering to the law. And the priest said, you know, if you're not going to adhere to the law, you can't minister around here. And they sent them out. You know, this happens all around. There are certain people that just will not adhere to what God's written. And sometimes they want to start their own work. And of course, a pastor or a church that knows the Word of God is going to say, but brother, you're not following the Word of the Lord. Well, then I'll go out and I'll do my own thing as a vagabond. You got to watch out for vagabonds. God doesn't use vagabonds. He doesn't have wolves roaming around. He has a flock. And his flock sticks together. And we stick to the doctrine God's given us. These vagabond Jews got into the business of exorcism. They took upon them to call out evil spirits. Exorcism was something that was being done by the Jews. Jesus refers to it in three different places in the Synoptic Gospels. Turn to Luke 11. We'll use that example there. Demon possession was real. It still is real. It still goes on today. Now, in my own thinking, and because the way the Bible is written, and we've talked about this before, the way my mind is, I read the Bible and then I try and pull back and look at the big picture of the Bible. And I've talked with you about this a number of times. The Bible covers, from a written history standpoint, 4,100 years of history, from a written history standpoint. It covers from the time of Adam in the garden to the time of the revelation of the Apostle John. So historically, it's a 4,100-year period. After John's writing in Revelation, there is no more historical writing. It's prophecy at that point in time. We understand. Okay, there's nothing historically written about what happened in the 800s. There's nothing historically written about what happened in the 1300s and the plagues in Europe. There's nothing historically written about even the Reformation in the 1500s. Nothing is written about this. It's all prophetical. In the historical time that the Bible is written, if you put your thinking cap on and pay careful attention, you will find of the 4,100 years mentioned, there's very little talk of miracles chronologically. Did you know that? You say, well, there's miracles in the Bible. Yeah, but only in three short places, in three 40-plus year periods, maybe 40-plus year periods in the Bible, are there real miracles occurring. There's the time of the Exodus, where miracles are worked through Moses and then Joshua, his disciple. And then there's no miracles for centuries. And then there's a miracle period where Elijah and his disciple Elisha are working miracles for a short period around the time of, what is it, brother, 700 B.C.? And then there's no miracles again for centuries. And then there's miracles around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles, minus Judas, replaced by Paul. And they have miracle working power. And that's about a 40 to maybe 60 or 80 year span. And then there's no miracles again. And I also observe that during those periods where miracles are going on, there's great demonic oppression. My thought being this, I'm just thinking of the mercy of God. The mercy of God being this, folks, we can't stand up to devils. We can't stand up to demons. And if God didn't have them on a leash, and God just allowed them willy-nilly to move about planet Earth during all the period of history, they would ruin us. And apparently what God does is during specific periods of time when he knows he's going to be working his miracle power, he lets their leash a little longer and they're allowed to work. And you see this demonic stuff going on. Now this period right here in the Acts of the Apostles and what you're about to read in Luke chapter 11 right here. Jesus is casting out a devil in the beginning part of this chapter. And verse 14 it says, Luke 11:14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And then others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven, as if the casting out of the devil wasn't enough of a sign. You just did a sign 10 minutes ago. Can you do another one? When's the second show? We're going to go out and get something to eat, have a drink. We'll be back for the next show. And people are never pleased. Miracles don't produce faith, is another thing we learn in the Bible. The Word of God produces faith. Nonetheless, my point is this. This is the first coming of Jesus Christ. During the first coming of Jesus Christ, God the Father understood there's going to be one walking on the planet that can deal with any devil, my son. And so he'll be the shepherd that protects those people against demonic possession. My point being this, I believe that just as God allows miracles to spike at certain times in history when he has prophets and apostles working, he also allows the demonic possession to spike in those times. And I think when you're in the valley away from miracles, the valley of demon possession occurs. Folks, we're getting near the second coming. And there's going to be miracles picking up again. There's going to be the lying signs and wonders of the devil. There's going to be the true miracles of the 144,000 and the two witnesses coming. And as we're approaching it, we're seeing an increase in devil and demonic possession today. Just as we saw around the first coming. God is, if you will, he's setting the stage of history. He's setting the stage of planet Earth to get ready for the second coming of his son. He's been doing it for the last 60 so years. One of the things, important pieces he had to put on the stage was the nation Israel. There had to be a nation for his son to return to. He's setting the stage by allowing the devils to conspire in the hearts and minds of men to begin to build a one world government and an ecumenical movement. And the devil is busy working in churches with that spirit of come together, let's all come together. Let's knock down the walls and build bridges. And read Nehemiah about God thinks about walls around Jerusalem. He likes walls around his city. That's the way he likes it. But this devil possession is starting to pick up. Now, at the first coming, there was lots of it. And there were people that wanted to get in on casting out devils because devils oppressed in a way worse than illness oppressed. And parents were distraught and families were distraught. And just like a family is willing to pay money to have a disease put away, a family is willing to pay a lot of money to have a devil put away. And so there's money in this racket. Now here's Jesus at the time. He's got the power. People are saying he's doing this through Beelzebub. Verse 17, Jesus, he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. He's making a declarative statement. If there is division within a kingdom, if there is division within a house, that divided house will not be able to stand. It will fall. Now, he was quoting Abraham Lincoln here. Okay. No, Abraham Lincoln was quoting him. And the secular press picked up and ran with it and attributes it to Lincoln, but Lincoln took it from the Bible, from Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher that ever lived. And he's making a point here. And Paul went on to talk about this point later on, about there are divisions and contentions. Chloe's been telling me about it. And there's heresies. And divisions lead to a fall. Churches fall because of division. Christianity is going to probably fall because of division. The sad thing is it's going to divide from God's truth, and it's going to unite to the devil's lie. But Jesus is trying to show you a point. In verse 18, he says, if Satan also be divided against himself. Now you're thinking if, like it's a conditional if. He's using the word if like since. Since. The same way that Jacob used it in Genesis 32. The same way that Joseph used it in Genesis 47. He wasn't using it as a conditional. He's using it as since. Kind of like this. You're going to buy a car, and you're not sure about the price, and the guy knows you're looking at one Buick dealership, and he's got his Buick dealership, and he wants you to buy it from him. And he says, I'll tell you what, you buy the Buick from me, and I'll throw in a year of free car washes and a year of oil changes. And you sit there and say, well, gee, if you're going to give me the oil changes and the car wash, well, you got a deal. You're not saying if like it's conditional. You're saying if like, well, since you're going to give me that, I'm going to make the deal with you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. Satan does send out phony exorcists to do his work. That's why Jesus, in this entire passage here, explains that when you cast out devils through Beelzebub, what's going to happen to you is verse 26. That spirit, verse 24, is going to go out of the man. He's going to go through dry places. And then 26, he's going to go and take to him seven other spirits more wicked, and they'll enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. False exorcisms lead to a temporary relief, and then the problem recurs even greater than it was before. But that's okay. The vagabond Jew has moved to another city by then. That's why he's a vagabond Jew. He's worked in Corinth, collected some money, did a false exorcism. The devil gives him a little bit and then moves on. The devil comes back with even more force to Corinth, and now he moves to Ephesus. And now he's doing his work in Ephesus. This is how they're moving about as vagabonds working. They're doing a little healing show, got the tent crusade, everything set up, collect the money and blow town before anybody figures out, gee, psychologically I felt good for a couple days, but now this thing is worse than ever. Don't ever underestimate the placebo effect. Do you know what the placebo effect is? Do you know what that is in medicine? The placebo effect, there's a neuropsychiatrist, a neurophysiologist just wrote a book on the spiritual brain. And he's talking about the fact that and this is a lost guy, figuring out that there's something to the human being beyond his physical makeup. And one of the reasons that's convincing him is just the placebo effect alone. Someone has a headache, and you give them aspirin, and aspirin will remit 65% of headaches. That's a legitimate scientific study. It's been done time after time, double-blinded, tried in multiple different centers. Aspirin will remit 65% of headaches. Then they did a double-blinded study where they took aspirin and a sugar pill, a placebo, and the placebo remits 50% of the headaches. So aspirin does have a true physiologic effect, 15% potency that's actually caused by the antiprostaglandin work that brings the inflammation down in the brain. Yes, there is an actual physical effect, but 50% is placebo. What is that? That's the power of your mind, folks. That's the power of your soul, the part of you that's spiritual and not physical. Placebo effect is real. It works. If doctors were smart, they'd take more advantage of it. But they're not. They're lost. Okay, but the vagabond Jews are smarter than the doctors. There's a placebo effect I can take advantage of. The Christian healers today are smarter than the average doctor. Get the tent, we'll do our little work, we'll get a placebo effect. It's only going to last a little while because the placebo effect does wear off. And then when it wears off, their problem comes back worse than before. But we've made the money and we blow town. Who's going to say anything? We won't be back for 6-7 years. By then, there'll be a whole new group of people living in that city. They won't remember us. So Jesus is showing you when you use Beelzebub, Beelzebub will actually, in an attempt to deceive people, inflict spiritual oppression on someone. Remember the bully years ago? The bully would have come up to you. I don't know. The bullies are now different. Today, they may use a knife or a gun. But years ago, they just used their fists. And the bully would come up and he'd put your arm behind your back. Say, uncle. And he's oppressing you. And it hurts. And then you say, uncle, and he lets it go and you feel better. The devil will come and oppress you. And then bring an exorcist, come by, to get the oppression gone for a little while. And you're convinced something's going on. Jesus is trying to tell you right here, Beelzebub does use his devils. He's got a divided kingdom. And he uses tricks like this. These are part of the lying signs and wonders that go on. I'm just trying to wake you up to it. That's all. Don't be impressed by this stuff. Read your Bible and understand. So there is a division in that kingdom. He does not have a united kingdom. There's more to that implied. You think on it on your own about the devil's kingdom. Think about that. Read Revelation. Read some of the Old Testament and see the pictures in there. But here's the point. These vagabond exorcist Jews had been walking around and doing this work for years. Now, I do not know what name they were working in. They may have been working in the name of Jehovah. They may have been working in the name of whatever the god or goddess of the city is that they came to. Whatever would reap them the most money. That was their interest in making some money. They got here and they found out that Paul has these special miracles and they're given by the hand of Jesus. And Paul's able to go around with handkerchiefs taken from his body and aprons taken from his body and diseases are departing from people and evil spirits are going out from people and it's all being done in the name of Jesus Christ. So they're wise. The new name is Jesus Christ. Let's try that name. Let's try the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Christians are dupes. They'll go for it. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 24. Okay, first warning, end times. Be not deceived. Many shall come and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian exorcist. I have power over these devils. I can help get rid of them. And we're going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We adjure you by Jesus, the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And these seven boys were into this racket. Now, the interesting point, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? First thing I want you to understand, there's not a devil in the universe that doesn't know who Jesus is. James chapter 2. The devils believe in God. The devils believe in God. I know the lost people at the universities don't believe in God. I know the people you work with at the workplace don't believe in God. I know the folks that are sitting up there in front of the cameras reading the news to you don't believe in God. I know the ones that are producing the documentaries on discovery and history that are leading you away from the Jesus of the Bible. They don't believe in God. But the devils know better. They're not as dumb as human beings. That's a very important thing for us to get across. We're pretty dumb creatures. We believe a lot of superstition, Acts 17. You're too superstitious in everything. But the devils know better. They know Jesus. They know Jesus. And the interesting thing is, I would have to ask you, you know, my wife and I were talking about this a long time ago. My boy liked this movie he used to watch years ago and had a tape of it called Ghostbusters. And they were vagabond folks, vagabond lost people, casting out evil spirits. And at the one point, the two of them were sitting in the car, and the one guy says to the other, do you believe in God? And the guy says, yeah, I think so. And I said to my wife, that's the wrong question. The question isn't, do you believe in God? The question is, do you know God? Do you know God? And that was my first thought, and I've used that for years with people. I don't ask them, do you believe in God? I say, do you know God? Do you know God? Now, I want to get them to a personal relationship. But then I realized even that's the wrong question. How do I know? Because the devils know Jesus. And there's a lot of Christians in churches. They're churched all over the world. And they know Jesus. That's not the right question. The question is, does Jesus know you? That's the real question. He knows everybody. No, does he know you personally? There's the real question. These devils knew Jesus, but Jesus didn't know them. How do I know? Matthew 7. What did he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Let's say tonight there's a big party at the White House hosted by George Bush. And everyone that gets to come greets George at the door, and not whoever knows George gets in, because that would be all of America. We all know him by face. Whoever George knows gets in. Oh, yeah, that's Deborah. Yeah, I know you. I know Deborah. Well, he doesn't know you. You wouldn't get in. But that's just as an illustration. There would be people he'd actually look at and say, yeah, I know that person by name, and let them in. That's how it is with a relationship with God. It's not whether you know Jesus like you know George Bush. The question is, does Jesus know you like, let's say, your parents know you in a personal way? That's the point of salvation and relationship. Does Jesus know you? How will he know you? When he enters into your heart, when you let him in on the inside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. That's your part. His part is to knock. He initiates with a knock. You respond by opening the door. Then he does part two. I will come in. And then he'll know you intimately from the inside. And then Jesus knows you. And like I told that one person at the Bible study the other night, I said, the point is this. You want to live in heaven? You want to live in God's house? You got to let Jesus live in your house right now. You got to open the door to your house. See, because one day when he meets people in heaven, they say, well, I've never stayed at your house. I don't know you. He's only going to let the people in whose homes he stayed in. That's your heart. It's real simple. Real simple. You open the door. You let him stay in your house for a short while on earth. Then he lets you stay in his house forever in heaven. But he's got to know you. He's got to enter in and know you personally. Well, Jesus, I know, back where we are in Acts 19. And then the second thing that struck me, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now, this was real striking to me. This was real striking to me. These devils knew Jesus. They don't know him personally, but they know of him. They know he's someone to be reckoned with. They even know Paul personally, someone to be reckoned with, but they didn't know the vagabond exorcist Jews. Now, think about this. They're being used of the devil right now to set up some phony signs and wonders by the devil, and he doesn't know them personally. How would you like to work for an employer that doesn't know you personally? You're just a number to him. That's how the devil is with his people. There's no name recognition. There's no relationship. You're just a number. That's why the number of the beast is going to be put on people. You know, either you know Jesus personally, or one day your number's up. It's just going to be that simple. And the devil just got a number on these people. He doesn't even know them. These guys are doing work on his behalf. He doesn't even know them. He doesn't care. He's going to use them and spin them out and cast them aside like a dirty rag. You really want to serve him? Is that really the one you want to be your master? One who you're working for and doesn't even know you? And the other thing, they knew Paul. That really was curious. They didn't know their own workers, but they knew the enemy. The devil's more interested in his adversaries than he is in his friends. That's why you hear stupid things from mafia men, keep your enemies closer than your friends. That's the devil speaking. God says, keep your friends close. A friend and a father's friend forsake not. But the enemy separate from them. God's kingdom is completely different. They knew Paul. I wonder if they know you. And I think the reason they knew Paul was they realized this guy is saving souls. This guy is getting people to know Jesus Christ personally. This guy's someone we got to watch out for. This is one of the adversaries we got to try and take down. The devil's very smart in terms of how he attacks God's people. He goes for leaders. He goes for generals. He goes for colonels and sergeants that are out there in the battle. He doesn't waste his time with the people that are AWOL, off, backsliding. Does he know you by name? I wonder if the devil knows you by name. If you've been such a thorn in his side because of your witnessing, because of your tracking, because of your just testimony, because of your living for the Lord, that he says, man, I know him. That's someone I'm watching out for. He's going to lead a few more people to the Lord. Curious, he doesn't know his own people, but he knows those that are giving him trouble. Which may be why a lot of Christians don't want to give him any trouble. But you know what? The beautiful thing is, in that very verse, notice the two names. I know Jesus and I know Paul. You know why? They were in the same yoke. Paul wasn't out there working alone. Jesus was in one part of the yoke and Paul was in the other part of the yoke. That devil's never going to say, I know Mike Caesar alone. If he ever mentions my name, he's going to say, I know Jesus and I know Mike. That crazy guy gets out there with Jesus and they go through UB and they preach and that guy is a problem to me. I got to get him off that campus. Are you in the yoke with Jesus? Well, if you are, then you're a marked man. But that's all right. Don't worry. You're sealed by God the Father. He can take care of you. You're in the yoke with Jesus. Your big brother's right there next to you. He'll take care of you. Anyways, when they tried this phony exorcism, you can see what happened. The evil spirit leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's a phrase that Jesus used in Luke 10. The Good Samaritan. Talking about that one guy that journeyed from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, and they left him naked and half dead. That's the picture of a lost person. Naked, no robe of righteousness, half dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. Same phrase right there. That's what the devil wants to do to every person on this planet, is to strip them of God's righteousness and leave them half dead. He's doing a real good job. He's doing a real good job. But, and this is what happened, when, and if only the Lord, and he's probably going to let this happen again in the near future. And it was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Amen. Amen. But if only his name would be magnified today, even by his people. Even by his people. How I must remind all of us, including myself, to take that precious name and let it fall off our lips. Magnify the name of the Lord Jesus when you're out there. Make sure you magnify that name. Yesterday, I was at the hospital. I was doing some work, and I don't know, I got some kind of a cold, and I was sneezing. And people are walking by going, bless you, bless you, bless you. They don't even say God bless you anymore. They just say bless you. Listen, by the way, pay attention to lost people. They don't even say God bless you. They say bless you. When somebody sneezes, what do you say to them? I tell them, Lord bless you. May Jesus the Lord bless you. They don't need a blessing from God. No offense, God. You understand what I'm saying. But you've chosen to work through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mediator, the one God has chosen to work through. And that's the name above every name. And that's the name that needs to be given out there. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Don't fall into the God trap. Don't fall into the Holy Spirit trap. By the way, his name is the Holy Ghost, as we talked last week. Don't fall into that trap. It didn't say the Holy Ghost was magnified. It didn't say God was magnified. It said the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's what God's trying to do. Ever since he sent him and put him on Calvary's cross, you know what the thing set up above him? The first tract ever written? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It didn't say this is God, this is the Holy Ghost. That name is what God's trying to get out there. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When we preached yesterday, that was the name above every name that we preached over and over and over. And what happened? And many believed. Verse 18. If the name is preached and the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. The Holy Ghost can move in there. The Spirit of truth can guide them into truth. And draw them to the real gospel of Jesus Christ, not another gospel. You've got to be careful out there, folks. There are other gospels coming out of evangelical churches. But if the true gospel is preached in the name of the Lord Jesus, many will believe and confess and show their deeds. They'll give a testimony. I was hooked on this. I was addicted to that. I used to do this. But I've confessed the Lord Jesus and he's delivered me. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. Another, a great movie. I think they called it 451. I think Fahrenheit 451. They were upset because of the burning of books. God is going to be thrilled to burn books. When Jesus comes back, you're going to see piles of books being burnt all over planet Earth that have stumbled little ones from the kingdom of heaven. The majority of books written by the NEA and the Education Council and the American Science Administration and Association, those are going to be burned because they've stumbled little children. It'd be better than a millstone were tied around their neck. Millstone, the smallest millstone weighed 1,200 pounds, tied around their neck and thrown into the sea, Jesus said. These books have stumbled the little ones from Christ. You don't read your kid Dr. Seuss books, okay? You read him the Gospel of John. You read him the Psalms. Those little children entrusted to us are to be brought to Jesus Christ. But there are curious books. I got a book here on New Age cults and religions. There are books like this all over the place. From the time I was a little kid, and I was a kid interested in books. I was interested in books on astronomy, interested in book on mathematics. I was interested in books on sciences. And I would go to the bookstore downtown with my mom in the early 1960s, and it was called Albrecht's. And I went to the library when they built that thing downtown. I used to go to the small one on Delavan and Bailey. Then when they built the big one, I went down there and I would read books. And there was very little at Albrecht's and very little at the library on spirituality. What a change today. I just went to a new Barnes & Noble that was opened a few weeks ago on Transit Road. There's an entire section on all these curious arts. There's Harry Potter books. And then you say, well, that's just a novel. No, there are books on how to do witchcraft and how to do stuff like that. And they're all over. There's a new spiritual revolution sweeping across America. And it's not the spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of testimony. It's not the spirit of truth. It's another spirit. I heard a guy yesterday being interviewed, and he's being used to making some movie about Moses and the Ten Commandments. And they were asking this guy about making this movie. I think it's an animated film they're doing. And they asked him, and they said, well, you know, for you to do this part, and you're playing the part of Moses, are you religious? I mean, are you Christian? Oh, no, not me. I'm a spiritual man. Well, you know what that means. That's part of that spiritual revolution, the curious arts. And these books are all over the place. You've got A Course in Miracles. You've got the Alpha Course. You've got the Adelphi work. You've got Anthroposophy and the Waldorf schools. You've got the Arcane School. You've got the School of Enlightenment by Edgar Cayce. You've got the Baha'i. You've got all these. I could go and just go on A. I've stopped at B. That's enough. There's all of them. Curious arts, Theosophy, and all these arts out there. And you know what they did? They brought them and they burned them. And that's what you want to do with them. You need to burn those books, and you need to lift up the one book that the Lord's given. As we left yesterday at the university, there was a number of kids in the bus stop just sitting there. And I was walking by carrying the signs, and I said, isn't this a great college? Is this a great college? I said, you not only come here and get facts, but you get truth. I said, we're here giving you truth. And the only truth you'll ever find, kids, is in a King James Bible. I said, no man's education is complete without a knowledge of the Bible. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And then I went to the car and left. And that's what's needed. That's what's needed. And you can burn these books. They're not worth the paper they're printing on, these curious art books. But the books in the Holy Bible, you ought to treasure. You ought to find them. They ought to be sweeter to your taste than honey. More important than your necessary food. Because they feed your spirit and they feed your soul. So they burned these books, and it says, account of the price of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know what pieces of silver they were using. Today, silver on the spot market is about $11 an ounce. So if it was an ounce of silver, that'd be $550,000 worth of books that were burned. That's over $500,000 worth of books. At 25 bucks a book, what would that be, son? About 20,000 books? Be a lot of books that were just burnt. I don't know, I might have messed up on the math there, but it'd be a lot of books. But we could use that. Amherst could use a good book burning. Maybe we'll get that to happen one day. It is these things that were stumbling the people. These things were stumbling people from the truth. God has a truth that he wants to give to you. When they burned those books, look what happened in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. See, folks, if you've got a divided lifestyle, if you have a divided mind, I don't know what you read when you're at home. But if you're reading things that are taking you away from this particular Bible, it's stunting your spiritual growth. Book of Leviticus, I remember at one point the Lord was giving orders and he says, and no dwarf will come before me in the holy place. Remember reading that verse? Check it out. No one with a flat nose or a dwarf will come before me. So what's that all about? It's a spiritual picture. It's a spiritual picture. The flat nose is the guy that can't handle a parable. It falls on his face. He doesn't understand what the Bible means. And a dwarf is someone that doesn't feed up on the nutrition that God gives him. And he's a little spiritual dwarf. And God says, I don't want someone like that ministering to me. I want someone that's grown up in the faith. The Word of God needs to prevail and grow in us. And we need to put away some of the dumb things. By the way, I'll give you a dumb thing to put away. Our daily bread. Are you reading that? That's garbage. That's leavened garbage. Speaking to Christians. This is your daily bread. It's the King James Bible. You need to spend time in this book. I don't know where to read. I'll give you some places. Psalms for the heart. Proverbs for the mind. John for a picture of your Lord. What do I do after that? Well, read the books after. Just continue on. The Word of God can grow and prevail in your life, just like it did over here in Ephesus. So, verse 21, we continue, next paragraph. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Forgive me, Lord, because some of the better managers say, because I want to visit Peter, who's already there establishing the church. And Peter's not in Rome. Paul goes to Rome. Peter goes somewhere else. Okay, I just want to help you. If you're a Christian who's been deceived in thinking Peter was at Rome, Paul had to go to Rome, and he understood there, and he wrote a book of Romans. So Paul is planning in his mind how he's going to continue the third missionary journey. He's going to leave Ephesus in Asia. He's going to travel. I'll put a map up here and show you what his plans are. And sometimes the best laid plans of mice and men get changed. Now I'll have to use my fat finger to point. But Paul's over here in Asia Minor, in the region of Ephesus by the Aegean Sea. And what he's purposing to do is he says here, I want to continue to go back up through Macedonia, up in here, where you have the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. These are places where he had gone and he had preached before. And then he purposed after that, he would go through Achaia. Achaia is down in here where he was at Corinth and Athens, and I don't know that he goes back to Athens. We have no record of that. But he goes back to Corinth, and then his plan was to sail, to get over to Jerusalem for the feast day, and then his plan was to go to Rome. That was his plan. So what happens? He sent into Macedonia, he's in Ephesus, he sent two of them that ministered unto him. He sent Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he stays behind in Ephesus, and more things are going to happen here in Ephesus that we'll probably cover next week. But observe this. He had people that ministered unto him. That ministered unto him. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Erastus and Timotheus. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In verse 35, we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were two of the very close apostles on the inner circle, come to Jesus saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said, well, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said, you know not what you ask. And I think you all know the story. The sad thing was they were thinking with the natural mind. And Jesus tried to reorientate them to that because it caused a big division. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, listen, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, whether he be a procurator, a governor, a king, a politician, whatever he may be, a leader at the workplace, they that rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They exercise lordship over the people to whom they work with. That is the pyramid principle. You know, the old pyramid principle. I'm at the top and you're underneath. And so everything flows down. And that's the way. And Jesus says, verse 43, and he also says, exercise lordship, and the great ones exercise authority on them. They tell them what to do. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And here's the key verse in Mark's Gospel, 10:45. If you like key verses and Gospels, there it is. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the picture is this. The way the world works is this way, going up the pyramid. And the way the kingdom of God works is draw a line, and it's a pyramid going downwards. Just the opposite. I drew this in the church series. It's a pyramid going the opposite way. You get saved out of the world and you cross the bloodline. And then the way you go up is by going down. And you move in this direction. And at the bottom, holding the whole thing up, is the cornerstone himself, Jesus. And you get closer to him. But the real workers are the ones that minister to those and hold up those above them. In other words, the way to go up is to get down. And Timotheus and Erastus were ministering to Paul. They were serving Paul. They were saying, well, what would you have us to do, Paul? How can we be a blessing to you in such a way that will further the work of the gospel? And that's one of the things we all need to get in our minds, is not to want to go up, but to want to go down. Because you know what's going to happen one day? God's going to turn the world upside down. And when he does, Jesus is back on top. And the big shots in the world, they're going to be right at the very bottom. They're going to be the last. So what you want to do is you want to learn to minister. You want to learn to get down. To get down on your face and pray. To get down on your knees and read your Bible. To get down there to serve the others. Just like Timotheus and Erastus. It's a good personal message. And Jesus can fix the whole thing. By the way, the more down you go, closer you get to the cornerstone. Closer you get to the cornerstone. That's where the work is. That's where the work is. It's down and dirty. It's spiritual work, cleaning up sinners. They're dirty. At the hospital, some of the patients I have to clean up. I know I got a nurse back there. She knows what it's like. Nobody wants to do it. Sinners are just as filthy. And we got to get down and dirty and get there and minister like Timothy and Erastus. And we're running out of time. So next week we'll continue on what happens in Ephesus while Paul stays behind in Asia. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful words of the Scripture. Lord, thank you for showing us that this demonic activity goes on. And Lord, if only we would just read your book, we'd be able to understand what's going on down here. And we wouldn't believe vagabond Jews or vagabond Christians. Lord, we would just do the simplicity of magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus and reading your book so the Word of God would prevail and multiply and many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to go out and to minister like Timothy and Erastus and help others to come to know our precious Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ.